Well, good morning. At the risk of, I guess, asking a question that might have an absurdly obvious answer to it, I'm just wondering how many of you were uniquely and profoundly impacted this week by the assassination of Charlie Kirk? Yeah. I was asked on a couple of different occasions this week if I was going to say anything about it, and my response was, I don't know. And I always kind of struggle with the propriety of these kinds of things. I mean, we need always, every week, to just hear from the Lord, and we hear from the Lord explicitly and clearly through the proclamation of His Word, and so to veer off of that is always a potential point of, absolutely a point of kind of discernment to try to think through what would be appropriate. But I arrived at a place as I was thinking about and studying in Job this week, and I, in light of just the broad sweep of our study and even specifically where I'm going to try to take us next in a pretty significant chunk of the book, I was thinking about the unique nature of a sort of collective grief that we can experience, distinct from the griefs that we experience on an individual basis as we walk through individual life experiences and trials and experience loss and failures and sin, whether our own sin or the sin of others. There's something unique about a collective grief that I think by show of hands, even this morning, and even just the general sense of things, many of us, I'm sure, have been experiencing to one degree or another. It's interesting to think about that particular event and the impact it's uniquely had on a certain generation, a certain age bracket, who were uniquely inclined to pay attention to and follow, be inspired by the work of Charlie Kirk. And certainly, the fact that this heinous act occurred in such a public way, with cameras and mobile phones and everything going, just amplifies it in the minds of all of us. It just puts it on full display. So that has a unique bearing and impact on us as we sort of take these things in and try to process them. I even thought more recently, yesterday, about the letter that the elder sent out, where we're having to try to inform the congregation about some difficulties that we've been walking through with brothers and sisters serving on the mission field, and the kind of the collective weight that that brings to us as a congregation. You know, it's been a heavy week. It's been a heavy week, I think, for many, many of us. And so I wasn't sure what direction to go, quite honestly. I think that one of the things that we can clearly say, if we're sort of paying attention to various streams of media, one of the things that we can clearly see on display is that there's no shortage of bad counsel afoot, right? No shortage. That the airwaves and the social media feeds can be flooded. Our feeds can be flooded with a range of counseling recommendations, if you will, although not packaged in that way. And we can begin to take these things in and have to kind of think through, what is it that I think about this, or how is this affecting me? And certainly, as we're doing that, if we are in some way emotionally impacted, we might be uniquely vulnerable as we're taking these things in. And it's not unreasonable to assume that our thinking might not necessarily be crystal clear, and we might not necessarily be as sharp as we otherwise normally might be in discerning what we need to lay hold of and what we need to just set aside. Certainly, there's been many people who have spoken and written and whatnot, and done so eloquently and I think beneficially as well. But I kind of went in a broader direction, probably more because of the study that we're in than anything else. I thought much more big picture on these events and what we are experiencing and what we're having to kind of think through and process and try to be faithful in. And I just arrived at a place of just remembering that there's nothing more devastating to human flourishing, and more broadly, nothing more destructive to societal stability than unfettered individual human autonomy, or at least the illusion of it. Nothing. And I say this, I think, on good authority, because a straightforward reading of Genesis chapter 3 sort of makes that plain. When individual human autonomy becomes the most prized virtue and the most highly valued right that we think we're entitled to, the law is subverted. And when the law is subverted, quite literally, all hell breaks loose. And we're living in a day and time, in a societal era, in which this is what's happening. That human autonomy has been pressed and pressed and pressed. It's been the most important thing that all of us should lay hold of. It is ours by birthright. And in order for that to be sustained, we have to diminish the framework, the normal barriers of law. And so when that starts to happen, human autonomy takes over in a society in which the law has been diminished, and you end up with something akin to might makes right. I'm entitled to do what I do because I have a right, and I'm offended, and I am, my sensibilities are offended, and so I'm my right to my autonomous happiness reigns supreme. In this kind of society, when this kind of autonomy becomes so much of a valued characteristic of the people who make up the society, we begin to live under a grossly perverted paradigm. We reject God's eternally wise and very good design intention. And we replace that with self-defining and self-serving notions of what is good for me and what makes me happy and what satisfies me moment to moment. You go back to Genesis chapter 1 and you work your way through Genesis chapter 3, and this is what you see. You look at our current societal character, and this is what you see. You see over and over again a subversion of what God created as very good. Whether it be in the context of man's purpose for working his soil that he was given, stewarding the earth that God gave him in a way that brings glory and honor to God and subduing it. Whether it be in the context of male identity and female identity and marital union between a man and a woman and the formation of the foundations of society and monogamous, marital, virtuous homes in which God's glory is on display. Whether it's a diminishing of what really we have in the world that God made for us or who we are as people created in His image, it all gets turned inside out and upside down, and it all gets subverted. And this is what we're seeing in bold relief, sadly. We still retain the imprint of the divine image. We retain, even in our corrupted state, the image of God in humanity. So we can and we do thrive and excel. We advance through human ingenuity and innovation and an insatiable ambition for achievement and becoming greater and greater and acquiring more power. And so you see in our day and time and through the annals of human history, these cycles of advancement continue to move forward. And they create an illusion for us. They lull us into thinking that we are, in fact, godlike. Look at what we built. Look at what we made. Look at what we invented. The emphasis now on the prolonging of human life as a very, very distinct objective in many avenues of medical science. The focus on purely autonomous, individual expressionism as the highest virtue, where I can define who I am. I can define what I'm supposed to be over against who I was made to be. I can rewrite the script. This subversion of God's created design and His created order, this diminishment of law, this rapid expansion of all manner and all expressions of human autonomy leads people to literally become demonic and go insane. Lose their minds. We are living in a society where people cannot function in the face of any criticism without lashing back and not just returning evil for evil, but returning compounded evil with an end of destruction in mind. Because we are so frayed at foundational levels. All these cycles of human advancement throughout history also bring with them and bear these indisputable marks of corruption, don't they? Every advancing era, you see greater and greater indications of sophisticated corruption. Sanctified corruption, tidied up corruption, obscured corruption. But all of this corruption that is made to look like it's good and virtuous and right, I mean, after all, who am I to say, no, you're not a man, you're a woman, or no, you're not a woman, you're a man? How dare I violate someone's individual autonomy and expression. How dare I do that? There is corruption at its root, and all of it is very plain before the face of God. He's not fooled. He's not confused. These realities are in no way obscured in his field of vision. It's crystal clear before the face of God. As these advances in technology have bridged all these global divides and continental divides and language divides, we're now in a season in which we, in many respects, share a common language. And so the advancement and spread of these demonic ideologies and these crazy-making identifications, it's at light speed. And as the corruption follows with it, the acceleration of corruption happens as well. People begin to feel a certain fraying. Many people right now are feeling similar things to maybe what you have felt. Many people, many pundits are going on TV and on social media and on YouTube and other places and talking about all the things that we need to do as a society to heal our ills. Tone down the rhetoric. More education. More spending on this or whatever it might be. Just endless amounts of counsel. What do we do in the face of this as a society? So many people are feeling the fraying. But if you listen carefully to a lot of that, what you will also hear is fear mixed with hubris. This happened. It's deeply unnerving. I hope it doesn't happen to me. But we can fix this. Look at what we've accomplished. Look at who we are. Look at how intelligent we are. We don't even have to look at how intelligent we are because now we have artificial intelligence that's going to supersede all of that anyway. And what's happening is people are now looking for a savior. That's what they're looking for. Who will save us? And with this common language through technology and this common sense of fragileness that society might be feeling, we still, with all of our human and artificial intelligence, believe that we're on the cusp of a new dawn, a new day, a new renaissance is coming, a new era of enlightenment. Or maybe we're just building a new Tower of Babel. Maybe. Maybe we're building something that we hope will enable us to reach the very face of God in our own collective strength and genius. And if we can do that, all will be well, certainly, right? Now, I don't know where we are in the grand purpose of God right now. I'm not here to weigh in on whether or not AI is the Tower of Babel, okay? Or any other connection point you might want to draw out of what I've said. None of us knows. None of us knows God's sort of transcendent secret purposes in all of these things. I certainly don't know where all of this is headed in the near term. Long term, we're quite certain, aren't we? But in the near term, who knows? I just know that, and I would say I hope that you know, that It really is not helpful or fruitful for us to become preoccupied with speculative thoughts. Right? These kinds of events, this kind of season that we find ourselves in, is ripe for speculation, veering off in any kind of direction. And I know that speculative thinking can begin to shape my attitudes and even shape my actions. I might start making decisions based upon real events that lead me to speculative thinking, that shape my attitudes around speculation, and then I start living my life according to that speculation. We can't do that. I would much rather turn to what we know, right? Think about what we know. Be shaped by what we know. We know, for example, that vengeance is not ours. God reserves that right, doesn't he? He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Yes, we have to grapple with righteous anger. We are just in being angry at acts of evil. But certainly we're not to be vengeful, take it upon ourselves. But we also know, don't we, that we're called to suffer and be persecuted if we intend to live godly lives, Timothy tells us. If Jesus, as he said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you, right? So I think that we have to kind of remind ourselves that maybe we've lived in a period of time and a season in our particular country in which the likelihood of persecution was both perceptionally and realistically very remote. We didn't really have to think about it too much. That was something that happened to people in other places. But maybe that season is drawing to a close. I don't know. All I know is that it is appointed to the believer to suffer for Christ, to share in his sufferings, to even have insults hurled against us for the name of Christ. That we do know. We also know that evil, the very work and machinations of an adversary and legions and legions of demonic hosts are at work in the world in ways that are not always perceptible to us. But what we can be sure about is that anything that doesn't align with God and his revealed truth is at enmity with him. Therefore, we must be very careful about the messages and the messengers we listen to. Very careful. Familiar passage for all of us, I'm quite sure, Ephesians chapter 6. As the Apostle Paul is closing up what is an incredible epistle filled with such rich theology, followed by immensely practical application and fleshing out of that theology and that doctrine. And then he's wrapping things up in chapter 6, and he says this in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to wage war aggressively against the devil and all of his representatives. That's not what it says, by the way. I hope you are puzzled by that. What it says is, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Why do we not storm the gates? Where are they? Do you see them? You might say, yeah, I see them in Washington, D.C., or I see them whatever. You might say, yeah, pick your most hated news industry, news organization. I know where their headquarters are. We'll storm those gates. This says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is why we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And this is why we must put on His armor, the armor of God, not ours, His, so that we can stand. Because we can't see everything that's happening in the realm that we're fighting in. But we can stand. We can certainly do that. He says the same thing again. He says in verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, one more time, stand firm. And the question for us, I think, is whose strength do we think we're fighting in? Whose armor are we putting on? And what is our battle plan? It needs to be to stand. Stand firm. This is not a passive posture. When he goes on to speak of the full armor of God, there is action in play. When you think about the broader testimony of Charlie Kirk's life, you even understand what was happening just prior to him taking that stage. He was sharing the gospel. He was giving testimony of the veracity of the New Testament and its account of Jesus Christ and His life and death and burial and resurrection. He was giving witness to the Savior. And that's standing. Here's what we need to understand, that in our day and time, standing in that way is perceived as a violent affront and assault to the enemies of God. Violent affront and assault. And given the unfettered autonomy, given the corruption that has ensued, given the subversion of law, given the rejection of God's created design and order of things, and the compounding impact that has on individuals who make up a society, when you stand and when I stand, that might provoke someone to a madness-oriented violence. We don't seek it. We don't welcome it. We don't provoke it. We don't stir it up. But we must be prepared. And we must be faithful. I think about the life in the body of Christ here. And I speak of this not too infrequently, I don't think. I do because it is something most of you, I've probably heard me say something along these lines, but The biggest motivation for me to stand up here and do what I do is because I'm an auditory learner and I need to hear myself say things out loud. This is me preaching to myself. It's a process of just being reminded over and over again of what is true. And then there's the added benefit and blessing of being accountable to all of you for walking in it, like I'm asking you to. But as I think about the sort of the state of things, and I think about life in the body of Christ in our church, I can't overstate how important this gathering is in order for us to be able to stand. I can't overstate how important it is for us to cherish the beloved, the redeemed saints around you, and that you walk in fellowship with day in and day out in the life of this church. I can't overstate how important it is for us to draw strength from one another, to be corrected by one another, to have living, breathing examples walking around that we can look at and go, that's how I need to live. That's how I should walk, right there. There it is. And I don't intend to be speculative. I only want to just reflect upon what has actually transpired in light of what we know to be true, and to say that we are called to stand, and that standing is fortified when we are standing together. When we are standing on the truth, when we're eagerly, eagerly pursuing the unity of the faith and the bond of peace, when we're submitting to one another, and at the risk of sounding like I'm overlording in some way, I hope that's not the case, but submitting to the elders. We need to realize that insofar as we are not fortifying the bonds that we share in Christ as a local fellowship, that there is an onslaught always coming at everyone here, waiting to pick someone off who's become vulnerable. Always. Always. I'm going to turn a little bit, segue a little bit, but I think it's still in the same vein in terms of us being able to stand. I don't know if you've noticed, but this is not a perfect church. Have you noticed that? Maybe you noticed it this morning as you were getting ready or driving in and someone pulled in front of you. Maybe you noticed the imperfections of the church. We're not a perfect church. We are imperfect people serving a perfect Lord and seeking to be sanctified day by day by day as He works in and through His people to bring about His ultimate purpose. But there are obligations and responsibilities that we share. And I just want to reference something that I think needs to be referenced. We need to remember these things, especially when it comes to us standing in unity. The Apostle Paul, as he's instructing Timothy in shepherding the church at Ephesus, actually, lengthy instructions in 1 Timothy that are helpful in terms of pastoral ministry as well as faithful life and walking in the body of Christ. But as it relates to elements that can serve to either fortify and strengthen or conversely weaken and make vulnerable the church, you come to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and he gives specific instructions about leadership. In verse 17, he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." And then in verse 19, it says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." Now, I'm not here to emphasize the double honor part. I'm not intending to call out the need for considering the elders worthy of double honor. I want to draw our attention to verse 20 that says, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear." This comes at the end of an instruction to God's people to resist admitting a charge against an elder. That means taking in, receiving an accusation or a charge of sin against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is a standard sort of making a case with multiple witnesses who testify to the same thing, with authority, with clarity. And I've heard in recent days and weeks of occasions in which it seems to me, it sounds as though there are people who are offering up and then correspondingly receiving or admitting charges against elders without two or three witnesses. And I just want to tell you guys, that undermines the church. It can be devastating to the church. You just don't do it unless there is sin and there are multiple witnesses. Then what you do is you pursue the elder aggressively. And if there's not repentance, then you make it public so that everyone understands the serious nature of spiritual leadership in the body of Christ. Everyone. The magnitude of accountability can't be overstated here. And so when I think about what we're facing day in and day out and what this past week has sort of thrust in front of us and what we might continue to have to face as God's people seeking to walk faithfully and to be courageous witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving work, and that alone being the way to God, who said Himself, "I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Me." There is no other way. There is no other avenue. That is a violent statement if it lands on certain people, right? But that's standing. But if we're weakened in any way by not heeding the counsel, for example, of 1 Timothy chapter 5, then my concern is that we won't be able to stand. And as you guys know, These kinds of harms can be very subtle and can metastasize over a long period of time. And the next thing you know, there's a very significant collapse. And I just want us to be mindful of the fact that we're living in days and times that are serious for the church. And as we stand together in faith, and as we're built up in faith by each other's testimony and the gifts that the Spirit has given variously and plentifully in our body, and we walk in faithfulness, and we remind ourselves not of things that we think might happen, but what we know to be true, then the gospel advances. The Lord does His work in and through His people. He draws men and women to Himself. And all heaven rejoices as God's people walk in faithfulness. So I just appeal to all of us that we recognize that we need to be doing everything we can to ensure that we stand, and oh, by the way, that we stand, and again, that we stand, and that we're not doing anything that would potentially weaken the capacity of God's people in this local fellowship to do just that. Next week, we're going to try to tackle Job chapter 15 through 21, if you're counting. It's a lot of chapters. This is the second cycle of dialogues. So we've just finished up the first cycle of dialogues, and we sort of walked through that first cycle with a little more detail and a little slower pace. But because there's quite a bit of sort of repeated themes in the dialogues, we're going to take the second round of dialogues. The plan is to take it in a larger chunk. But I wanted to give you just a quick preview in light of what we've just discussed of where I think this is going. I have an outline, and I reserve the right to change it before next Sunday. But as I kind of read through this section several times and was thinking about what's happening now in this part of the narrative, and what we're seeing from Job and Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and the second cycle, and it dawned on me that we're watching men who are not seeing things properly, who are not getting it. They're talking past each other. They're missing things in a big, big way. And what happens in this second cycle of dialogues is things just deteriorate rapidly, even further than they already were in the first round. It gets ugly in the second round of dialogues. And Derek Kidner, regarding this section, says this: "A closer look at the material shows that the basic error of Job's friends is that they overestimate their grasp of truth, misapply the truth they know, and close their minds to any facts that contradict what they assume." So, my intention next week is to talk about what we're missing. What are we missing? When we're in the throes of suffering and grief, and we're either giving counsel or receiving counsel, or we're in the throes of some kind of interpersonal conflict with a fellow brother or sister, what might we be missing that is causing that conflict, that churn to continue on unresolved, that is limiting the fruitfulness of the counsel, that is diminishing the fellowship that is being shared by two people who are walking through a challenging time? What might we be missing? And that's where I want to take us as we step into this next week. For now, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed.